Turn again to Psalm 36, and particularly the words of verses 8 and 9. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Last week we did look at an overview of the psalm in general and what it meant. But my hope is that by looking at these two verses that I may even give you just a prompting of something to meditate upon as we approach another communion season. Something for you to take and to reflect upon in your own heart and to seek to commune with the Lord Jesus Christ in your own soul. Now, as for the structure of the psalm that we saw last week, it is fairly straightforward. The opening verses to verse 4 speak about the transgression of man and just how wicked he is. He does not fear God. He does not abhor what is evil. Then, in complete contrast to that, verses 5 through to 9, we have looking at God. We turn our attention away from the wickedness of man to the perfections of God, high and exalted. And words fail us to speak about God. He is so glorious in all these attributes. And then, finally, the psalm concludes with a prayer. And it shows to us one way of dealing with our problems in the world. We look at the transgression of man and how that affects us, and the threats that that brings upon us, and particularly upon our liberties. And we may be tempted to take that straight to the Lord in prayer. And that's a good thing to do. But here in this psalm, before it gets to the petition itself, it turns around to focus on God and to get a right view of God. If we have a wrong view of God when we go to prayer, it's not going to be much use for us. But a right view of God helps us to form our petitions aright. And that's what happens here in this psalm. Because the immensity of God, in his infinite, is brought close to us through the gospel. And what these attributes, which are almost too glorious to speak of, in verse 7, become precious to our souls. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. See, verse 7 shows us the one with saving faith, who is found trusting, hiding away under the shadow of the wings, which we saw last week, to refer particularly to that Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, the propitiation which is found through the Lord Jesus Christ. But having seen that deliverance from sin and from the punishment, the safety that there is, we turn this week in verses 8 and 9 to see particularly the satisfaction and the fullness of life and light which is to be found with God. First of all, there in verse 8, it's dealing with satisfaction. Now, many people are looking for satisfaction in the world. In fact, you could say all people are looking for satisfaction. The problem is that people look for it in the wrong place. Many people are looking for satisfaction and think they have found it, but it turns out to be a mirage that fades away. Perhaps you yourself spent years of your life looking for satisfaction in the wrong places. Some people seek it in short-term ways. Perhaps those who go to alcohol and drugs or other things, and they think that this will give to them satisfaction. It will remove ill feelings, negative feelings. It will give them happiness for the moment. But the problem is it always fades away. It never truly satisfies. Others look to the long term. And perhaps people think, I would only be satisfied if I could earn enough money to buy the house that I desire and the car that I would like, and to provide for my family in the way I think they should be provided for. The problem is, though, and if you've tried that, you find for yourself that at the end, when you reach the goal, or what you thought was the goal, it never is enough. Money never satisfies. Materialism is empty, vain. But there is something, or indeed someone, who can satisfy us. As it tells us here in verse 8, it's to be found in God himself. And the picture here is of a great feast laid before us. In the first part of verse 8, it's what we eat. We're abundantly satisfied with the fullness or the fatness of the house of God. And then in the second part, it's the drink. We are satisfied with this drink from the river of his pleasures. Now, the fullness or the fatness of the house of God refers to sumptuous food, the best food possible, the finest meal laid out before you. When God gives to us, he doesn't simply give us what is of a low quality. No, he gives richly. Now, of course, there is the sense in which the Lord provides for us materially, temporally. He gives to us our food. And we ought to pray and give thanks to him each day and each time that we eat, because it comes from his hand. But this psalm here is not at all speaking about the food of the belly. This is speaking in a spiritual sense. We are satisfied abundantly with the fullness of his house. Not with what he gives here on earth, but with what is in his house, in heaven, in one sense, but also in the church, where heaven comes to earth, as it were. Here, we experience a sumptuous feast that the Lord provides for us. Or you see also in the second part of the verse, the river of his pleasures, or his delights, the good things that he provides. That word pleasures is really a form of the word for Eden, the first garden which the Lord made. It really means delight, the garden of delight. And what greater name is there, or more appropriate name, for that first garden which the Lord made, not tempted or marred with sin? It was full of delights. Adam and Eve could have spent all their days looking at each and every plant, the fruit trees and the herbs, and delighting in the food of them. The rivers which flowed in that garden were rivers of delight. But of course, in the fall, all of that has been lost. Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. They were alienated from God, as indeed you and I are when we are brought forth in sin. We are expelled from the garden, cast out, not allowed to commune with God, because we're hostile in our minds towards him. But here what we see is that the gospel doesn't simply sprinkle into our lives a little modicum of joy here and there. The gospel brings us into the house of God itself. The gospel welcomes us in. The gospel is never simply to deal with the punishment of sin. That trivializes the gospel. It cheapens it. When we say that Christ died simply to save us from hell, that's not at all the fullness of what the gospel does. Christ Jesus provides far more than that. And we see that here in this satisfaction. Sin alienates us from the house of God. But yet, when we're brought in as sons, we're made welcome. And when you're not a son, the house is not only closed to you, but also all the items in the house. But when you become a son or a daughter, you are welcomed into the house, and everything in the house belongs to you. And so it is in this sense. We are brought into God's house, and we can look around us at all the spiritual blessings which are in Christ, and they belong to us. Not because of any merit in us, but because of the merits of Christ, which we receive by faith. What is it that is in the fullness of this house? Well, I think we see Christ himself here in these words. The fullness of the house is found in Christ, the mediator of the covenant. Everything good comes to us through Christ. There's no other way to get what is spiritually good but by him. In John chapter 1 and verse 16, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." The idea there is not simply a few sprinklings of grace that come to us, as if it were a drip of grace here and a drip of grace there. The Lord is not a miser. Christ gives of himself to us, and so it's grace upon grace. And that's why I think here we've got this idea of a river. Not just drops coming out, but a torrent of water, full of the pleasures and the delights of Christ given to us. Christ gives of himself, and when we have faith, we may receive him. The church, of course, is where we find this house of God on earth. And it's to be in the church that we find our satisfaction. Not in the church itself, but what in the church supplies to us when Christ is made known, particularly in the ordinances. Christ is made known to us in the scripture, in the preaching of the word of God. By itself, we can treat these words as if they're just mere words on a page, an ancient text, which is interesting to study every once in a while, but no more than that. But when we receive by faith the fullness of the house of God, we receive Christ in the scriptures. He comes close to us, and we meet with him. See, sometimes we can delude ourselves into thinking that we're making a right use of the scriptures. We can learn something new from the Bible, and that's a good thing to do. Sometimes, let's take for example that word Eden there. You would never have known that had I not told you. And in your head you might delight in some new form of knowledge that you have. But that's not to be confused with actually communing with Christ in the scriptures. No, that is something different. Knowledge is not the same. We're to be drawn to Christ himself and to meet with him by faith. And the greater our faith, the more we shall be satisfied. When you were weak in your faith, I'm sure you experienced satisfaction at various times. Even though your faith was weak compared to what it maybe is now, yet even still the Lord gave to you grace upon grace. If your faith had been greater at that point in your experience, who knows how much you would have received of Christ. If you had been more expectant, you would have received more of Christ. But yet nevertheless, perhaps it was true that you were satisfied because of the Lord's abundance which he gives to us. And so we should be striving after an expectant and a confident faith as we approach the ordinances. And there I spoke particularly about the word of God and that preached. But think about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which we come near to once again. The sacrament is a feast. It's the fullness of the house of God laid upon a table for us. Of course, it's not physically, materially, the fullness of the house of God. It's so small. A small piece of bread and a small sip of wine, that's nothing. But spiritually, it's the fullness of the house of God, because in it we receive Christ if we have faith. The sacrament is not some bare sign, or not merely a bare sign. Yes, it does show to us Christ's body broken and Christ's blood shed. And we do remember back to the cross and what he went through. But it's not merely that. It's more. It's where we meet the Lord Jesus himself, and where we fellowship with him at his own table, and where he gives of himself to us, of his fullness and grace upon grace. Do you believe that when you come to the ordinances, whether it be the scriptures and the preaching of God's word, or when it comes to the Lord's Supper and the baptism, do you believe that Christ would give you grace? Do you believe that Christ can give you his fullness? Do you believe that Christ will have you not merely satisfied, but as it says here in verse 8, abundantly satisfied? Because he can do far more than we can ask or even think when he gives of himself to us. You see, the sacraments are a means of grace to us, where we receive of Christ and of his abundance. And so there's a need for us to be reminding ourselves once again that we don't approach the Lord's table by human strength. We don't approach it by human wisdom or by resolution, although it's good for us to resolve in the will to serve the Lord, it's not simply by resolution that we approach the Lord stable, nor is it by worthiness of ourselves, but we approach by faith, and an expectant faith that seeks to be abundantly satisfied. Then the second thing that we see, not only satisfaction, we also see that the Lord gives life. And here we have it in the first part of verse 9. But really, in many ways, it's a continuation of the same. Because when the Lord gives of himself, he's giving us life itself. Verse 9, "For with you is the fountain of life." The fountain being the source of life. If we're looking at this river of delights flowing along to us, and we're drinking of the river of delights, you can begin walking upstream to find the source of it. Where is the fountain? And you'll find that it's in God himself, and particularly in Christ the Mediator. Of course, there is the sense in which we can say that God is the fountain of life, physical life. Every breath that we take in this world is a gift of God to us. It's a reminder to us that we're responsible for how we live, that we're accountable to God for how we use the breath that he gives us in our body. In him, we live, we move, and we have our being. But that's not simply what this means here. The fountain of life is meant in a spiritual sense. Indeed, as we think of Christ himself, he is the one who may give us eternal life. Read through John's Gospel, and you'll be overwhelmed with the number of times in which Christ promises life. I think of John 4 as the closest example here. We're thinking of a fountain of water. And there in John chapter 4, as Jesus meets with that Samaritan woman, what does he promise her? He can give to her living waters, the waters of life, flowing waters. He says that the water I shall give will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. You see, what Jesus gives to his people is life, and life everlasting, life eternal, a life that would be impossible for us to have by ourselves, and life abundant, full of joy, a rich life. Of course, we are born into the world in sin, dead in trespasses and sins, but we're made alive together with Christ. It's because of the merits of Christ's death, and particularly of Christ's resurrection, that we are raised with him. The Spirit takes the merits of Christ and applies them to us by faith, by uniting us to Christ. And then we can think not merely of our regeneration, but think of our ongoing life. It's the Spirit who gives a liveliness, a vitality in our lives, particularly as we commune with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You can have Christians who, although they are alive with Christ, really, because of their regeneration, yet in their daily walk they seem more dead than alive. They seem as if they're walking in the ways of death, rather than walking in the newness of life which Christ has granted to them. You see, we're to reckon ourselves dead to sin, but alive unto Christ. Yeah, but if we get that out of balance, we can walk around almost as if we're still in the region of the shadow of death. But it's the Spirit who can give a liveliness if we seek it by faith. If we seek Christ and all his benefits to be applied to us. Because Christ is this fountain of life. And sometimes we do pray, and rightly so, we pray that the Spirit would come down, and that the Spirit would revive us. And we should never stop to pray for that. It's an important thing to do. But at the same time, we must remember our own responsibility to go to the fountain of life. Not simply to sit back and wait passively until the Spirit comes and blesses us, but rather to go in faith to Christ and to meet him at the fountains of living water. And he will give us everlasting life and life abundant. Perhaps it is the case that we, as Christians, at times wander around in this world and we're parched. It's undoubtedly true that we're walking in a dry and weary land, a land filled with sin and unrighteousness. You can go through your days, whether you're at work or whether you wander around the town, and there may be days in which you don't meet someone who truly is a believer outside of your own family. You can wander around, and there's no one there to challenge you in your faith, and there's no one there to speak to you of God's dealings in the soul. There can be times like that where we feel we're in a dry and a weary land. And perhaps it's true that sometimes we're parched, but we're not cognizant of it. You know the feeling yourself when you've been working hard and you are parched, but you don't necessarily think of it, and then someone gives you a drink of water and you just drink it all down straight because you're more thirsty than what you realized that you were. And so it is sometimes because of the deceitfulness of sin in our hearts that perhaps we have drifted away from Christ for a time and we're not cognizant of it. But if only we would go back to the fountain of life, we would be fully satisfied. And so it is we're encouraged here to see that the source of our life is in God himself, in the triune God, particularly in Christ, the mediator, and as through the Spirit it's applied to us. But then let's look thirdly. We've seen the satisfaction, we've seen the life, and now thirdly, light. There is light for us, for God's people, in the second part of verse 9. In your light we see light. Now, to see in the Bible really speaks about understanding. Now, we know that, I think, in almost every language. When you're struggling with something and then you come to understand it, you can say, I see. I now understand. I see clearly. I perceive what I did not perceive before. And so it is that the light of God shines. And in that light, we can understand. We can see light. We can understand things about God, about ourselves, and about the world all around us, that if God's light had not shone upon us, we would not have seen it nor understood it. Now let's think first of all about things to do with the world all around us. We all have a worldview. Each one of us has a way in which we think about the world. We have presuppositions in our heart that we believe and we hold them close. We all have a philosophy. You may not think that you do. You may not think you're sophisticated enough to have a philosophy, but each one of us do have a philosophy, a way in which we think about the world around us and about the realities of this world. And the Western world has had various philosophies through its history. But the strength and the success of Western culture has risen and fallen with how much it has been built upon the foundation of the Christian worldview. In God's light, we see light. The more that we have based ourselves upon God's truth, the more advanced we have become. Let's think just a few ways in which that's true. Life does have ultimate meaning. That is clear. The Bible shows us that there is true meaning in life. But that meaning is bound up in who God is. Without God, there is no meaning at all for life. But with God, there is meaning indeed. At the time of the Reformation, the philosophy which became dominant put that forward. God became the starting point for all philosophy, for all thought, for science. God was the starting point. But alongside it, in tandem with Reformation philosophy, was Renaissance philosophy, and then later on, the Enlightenment philosophies. Now, Enlightenment, you would think, it means that there's more light coming in. But in many ways, that's not a true meaning of it, or not a true assessment of it. Because in these secular and humanistic philosophies, there was a moving away from what verse 9 tells us. It was not in your light we see light, but it was a boast in the human heart. In my own light, I will see light. I will see clearly without God and without a thought of God in this world. And so man became center stage rather than God himself. Now thankfully, the way the Lord has been so long-suffering towards us, he gives common grace. That he gives gifts which are completely undeserved, even to the unregenerate. And in a sense, because of this, many people who hold tightly these humanistic philosophies, they've had inconsistencies around the ages. The heart of the philosophy they've held tenaciously, but around the ages they've been inconsistent, and so they've still been able to do some good in the world. The Lord is gracious. But nevertheless, the more that the knowledge of God is laid to the side, we're not advancing, we're declining. Our culture is declining, and you can see that yourself. Think about how in times past, the universities of our land had theology as the central science. Theology was the most important. In order to understand any other subject, you had to understand God. Columbia University in New York State is one of the Ivy League schools. And its motto in Latin, In lumine tuo, videbimus lumen. In your light, we see light. You see, they took this university as it was beginning in its foundations. In your light, in God's light, we see light. That was the way the school was to be set up. The more we understand God's light, the more we'll understand the world. That's not the way it is today. It's one of the most successful universities in the United States. But it's abandoned that Christian worldview. It's abandoned it. But friends, we can never truly understand the world or ourselves unless we're understanding God first and foremost. In his light we have light, and our worldview affects everything. It affects the arts, the media, science. It affects all parts of our lives. And I'm afraid to say that in our world today there's very much a sense of a willing, voluntary blinding ourselves. Because men hate God, they would rather put out their two eyes than to submit to him, than to bow the knee and to say what this verse says, in your light we see light. No, we'd rather see light in ourselves. Sadly, there's a growing darkness. And that darkness is not just an intellectual darkness. It's a spiritual darkness. And as I've said before, these verses are dealing with the soul particularly. Let's think about how in our soul, in God's light, we see light. The spiritual truth, the light of understanding. The more of God's light we have shining into our soul, the more we understand ourselves and God and the world around us. Spurgeon said this, "We need no candle to see the sun. We see it by its own radiance, and then we see everything else by its luster." You can think of how foolish it would be, someone saying, "I'm going to see the sun," and they light a candle to hold up to the sun. That's not how you see the sun. You simply look at the sun, and it shines for itself. And it would be foolish for us to begin in that similar sense, for us to say, "I'm going to learn about God by beginning with my own light. I can reason myself to God, and then I'll understand him." No, we must begin in God's light, and then we shall have light. And as we take the sense here as what's gone before it, not only shall we have light, but we'll have plenty of light. We'll have an abundance of light. Now, God's light is seen, of course, particularly in Christ, as each one of these statements we find in Christ. We find the fullness of God's house was in Christ. We find that the life, the fountain of life, is in Christ. And so too we find particularly that the light that we need is in Christ. Now, the triune God is light, the Father of lights, the Spirit who illumines our hearts and the Word to us, but particularly in Christ, the Son of Righteousness who arises, the light of the world. This is Christ. In his light, we see light. And so it is that Christ gives to us his light, that we may understand. That happens primarily through the Bible itself. This is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Scripture is the words of Christ to us. Without it, we're blind. Without it, we don't know what to do, how to behave, what to say or what to believe. But with it, we have light. But you can't understand the Scriptures unless Christ gives you his own light in your soul. If Christ would only shine in his grace into your heart, then you would see. You see, there must be a coming to Christ as the light of the world. And then he gives to us of himself. He who is the brightness of the glory of God and the express image of his person. Particularly that scene in our regeneration, in which we're taken out of darkness and put into the light of God. We can say we were once blind, but now we see. Once we walked in darkness and we delighted in darkness, in our sin and in our misery. We didn't care that we couldn't understand the Scriptures. It didn't vex us in our souls. No, we walked in darkness and were content. Danger could have just been over the cliff edge, but we were walking around in such darkness. But now the light has dawned in the face of Christ Jesus, and now we can see. Now we have light, and we can rejoice in that. You see, only a spiritual person can understand the Bible. Only one who is born again can truly understand it. Yes, there are many scholars who are smarter than we are. There are some scholars, no doubt, who have even more intelligence than our collective intelligence. But nevertheless, they are not wise, and they don't truly have the light of Christ. In his light, we see light. And friends, there is an abundance of this light, this radiance of Christ, if we want it. If we want it. If we go in faith to him, we can have it. If we go and plead with him, he will lift up the light of his countenance upon us even, that we might see more clearly. When we choose to sin and walk in darkness, we're choosing to have a cloud pass between us and the sun that we cannot see, and that we walk in confusion. But when we walk by the Spirit, we are walking in the light. As 1 John tells us, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We call the Lord's Supper communion. And there is that communion primarily with God himself. We're communing with Christ at his table. But there's also a communion with each other. We feel that, in a sense, visibly to our senses as we pass the bread and the wine along to one another. Our brothers and sisters are sitting at the same table together with the same aim in mind, eating the same food and the same drink. There's a communion together. But we can have a closer fellowship with each other. And I hope you desire a close fellowship as a congregation together. But we can have a closer fellowship with each other if we understand what that verse just said to us. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We can grow closer to each other if we commit each one to walk in the light as Christ is in the light. The more we walk in darkness, the more division will come in amongst us and friction amongst the bride of Christ. The more we walk together in the light, the more we can rejoice walking along the pathway of life together. But friends, there's another part to this also. In your light, we see light. You see, the fullness can't be experienced here on earth. We walk by faith and not by sight. There's always that reminder to us that we can't have that great and glorious image of God. We can't see him in his fullness and in his glory. But one day, we will no longer walk by faith. Now we walk seeing into a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And I think particularly in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, there's a reminder of that. It's a reminder to us that, that we only have a certain number of communions. We'll only sit a certain number of times at the Lord's table. And we're taking what is necessary to help us walk through the pilgrimage of life. But we're reminded that there's another table set before us in heaven. That great marriage supper of the Lamb, where we'll be in the radiance of the light of the Lamb of God himself. And so there is a great and glorious truth here. Yes, we are to seek God's light to understand the world around us. God's light should be in our schools. There should be a submission to that light, that we would understand the world around us. Yes, we need to have light in our own souls by grace in regeneration. Yes, we should seek the light of the Word of God. And we should seek the light of God's countenance. But there's a reminder also that there's light ahead of us, face to face with Christ in heaven. And so it is that God will supply us. He supplies us with satisfying food abundantly. He satisfies us with life and life eternal, because Christ is the fountain of life. And he satisfies us with this light that we are able truly to see and understand ourselves and God too. And friends, I would encourage you even just to begin thinking about it as we approach the Lord's table, is to see that this is promised to you, or it's provided for you, but we must simply take it by faith, and then we shall be satisfied with the abundance. If we stay away from the table, we won't be satisfied. If we don't draw near in faith, then God won't draw near to us. And so it's an encouragement to us that if we long for this satisfaction of having Christ himself and his fullness, grace upon grace given to us, we'll then draw near with faith and be expectant that he will give to us what is good. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Most gracious and loving God, we pray that we would not doubt your ability or your willingness to give to us what is good, and truly to satisfy us in the soul. But Lord our God, we pray that you would help us to remove all that is sinful and all that would draw us away from yourself and all that would reduce our faith. We pray that we would be diligent to put these things off, that they would not disrupt the feast which you lay before us. O gracious God, we pray that in these coming days, that you would be preparing our hearts, drawing us to yourself afresh, that we truly might commune with you in the secret place. O Lord our God, how we need your help. How we need you. How we need your fullness. We bless you that you do provide for us. So go before us in these days. Guard us from the evil one, who always seeks to disrupt the work of God, as he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom to devour. Oh, we pray that you would keep him away from us, whether we be in the faith many years, or especially if we're new to the faith. Keep him away that he would do no harm. We pray, Lord, that we would walk in the ways of your commandments by your grace. Strengthen us, therefore, we pray. Give to us what we need, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'll conclude by singing from this psalm, Psalm 36. And we'll sing from verse 8 to the end of the psalm. We begin with these two verses that we've looked at, promising to us the satisfaction which Christ gives to us. Then it concludes with the prayer that we considered last week, and particularly that the Lord would keep these wicked ones away from us, as we see in verse 11. Let not the foot of cruel pride come and against me stand, and let me not removed be, Lord, by the wicked's hand. And how we need that prayer, even as I've just prayed, that the Lord would keep these evil influences away from us, especially in these days, as we seek to come to the Lord's feast. So Psalm 36, from verse 8 to the end of the psalm. Let's stand to sing. Of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.